The resurrection was not necessarily something that the disciples were expecting within time and within history. They were expecting it to happen to all the living and all the dead at the end of history. So they were pretty surprised and shocked, and they had to come in and look at the evidence and go, we weren't expecting this to happen to one person in the midst of history, and what does that mean and why does that matter? Where do we go from here? What does this have to do with me? Easter answers all of those questions. My wife and I have been reading, I should say trudging, through The Lord of the Rings. And you can see why I say trudging. Because we've been reading for months, and we're just now, if you know the story of The Lord of the Rings, right? You've got the Fellowship of the Ring, you've got, help me, the second one, the Two Towers, and then you've got the last one, right? So we've been reading for months with Return of the King. That name just came to me. Third one. We've been reading for months and we're here. And so when I say trudging, I mean trudging, right? And yet we know, I know why we watch the movies, right? Because the book is long and the book is better. I'll just say that. The book is always better. But we know how this story ends. We know, even though that it's a long book and we're trudging through it, we know how the story ends, and we know that it ends well. In fact, the story ends in such a way where everything is put together, everything ends well. You may see in the movie, everything comes to a conclusion, and everything is wrapped up and tidy. And it ends in such a way as to say, everything lives happily ever after. So you read the whole book, and at the end, you get a very eloquent way of saying, happily ever after. Now, maybe my wife and I could have just done that when we read a much shorter book or a couple of books. In fact, we've read Cinderella to our kids multiple times, you know, kind of to the point where you can memorize it. You don't even know where you're at on the page, but you're just reading it. And how does Cinderella end? It ends just like The Lord of the Rings. All is tied up. All is put together. You know that the glass shoe finds its way to the princess on whom it fits, and she's ushered into the prince, and they're married. And you know the very last line? You know the last line, don't you? Cinderella and her friend, well, Cinderella does marry the prince, and they live happily ever after. And it even says, and Cinderella's friends. Well, that's cool. It's not just Cinderella and the prince. It says everybody, because of this marriage, lives happily ever after. I thought, surely that can't be for every story. So I picked up another one. Now, you probably know this, but some distributors are putting Cinderella on one side, and you probably can't read that. Beauty and the Beast. I thought, how does Beauty and the Beast end? And you guys, I'm not going to recount the whole story, but it's the same sort of a thing, right? It all ends well. And I thought, no, I can't end with that exact same line, but it does. Belle gently took the beast's hand and led him into the ballroom, and soon they were swirling graciously across the dance floor in only a matter of time until the beast's spell was broken and Belle and her prince would live happily ever after. And we love happily ever after. I mean, we crave happily ever after, don't we? I mean, it's what we live for. Everything in our life is for achieving the happily ever after moment. It's all about happily ever after. In fact, one Christian philosopher, he goes so far as to say everything we do is in pursuit of happiness. Some people go to war to achieve happiness for their country, and other people, they draft dodge to stay out of it to achieve happiness. Some people, they pursue their career for happiness. This philosopher says, everything we do, everything that you do, and this is a strong statement, everything you do is in pursuit of happily ever after. Ideally, it's why you get married. You don't get married to go, oh, okay, fine, I guess we'll do this, right? You've got this picture in your mind. This is part of my story. This is part of my happily ever after. And it's why you have children. You go, I want to have children. And sometimes maybe they're a surprise or whatever, but it's part of the story. And you go, this is part of our happily ever after. It's why you buy a piece of land and and you put, some people say, their dream house on it, or even if there's just a house on it, and you go, but that's my house, and that's part of your story, and that's part of your, that's part of maybe your happily ever after. It's why you pursue the job that you are pursuing. It's why you finally retire, maybe. And by the way, most people that I know that are retired are so busy, they don't even know what to do with themselves. And they're living their happily ever after, right? But that's, it's all about happily ever after. And what I want to propose to you this morning is that this story, the resurrection story, John's version that was being read, Mark's version that we're going to look at here, it's on page 853 if you've got the Pew Bible. Mark's version of the story, it's all about the happily ever after. But the thing about Mark, we've been preaching through Mark for several months. Sometimes maybe you felt like we've been trudging through Mark. Mark's the shortest of stories of Jesus. Mark doesn't give us all the flowery details. He gets right to the point, and the ending of his story shouldn't surprise us. But it does. It does. It leads us to a happily ever after, but it does it in kind of a weird way. Mark's ending provides sort of a crisis for us that we weren't expecting, but it also holds out an opportunity. An opportunity for a happily ever after and a way to get there that might be a bit of a shock. And so what I want to do is read the ending. You'll probably notice it's rather short. It's 8 verses long. Let's read it together. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on, in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another," a detail, a minor one, "who's going to roll away this really heavy rock for us?" As Jean said, not so that maybe Jesus can get out, but so that we can get in. We can attend to the dead body. They're expecting a corpse. "Who's going to roll the stone away?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. See, look, put this together. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples," and I like this, "and Peter always gets isolated, and tell Peter, the ringleader, the unbeliever, the one who didn't trust me, the one who, tell Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will," and what does it say? "You'll see him." Lots of seeing going on here. Did you know that everybody has to see to believe? Anybody who tells you, you don't need evidence, you just believe and then you'll see. No, that's not true. The Bible says you need to see. You need to see that this is plausible to believe, that this isn't crazy. You don't have to check your brains into the door. Everybody in some way has to see that this is believable. And granted, the explanation's a little out of this world. I mean, they weren't expecting a resurrection, so they're not going, "Oh, we know what's going to happen here." I mean, they're going in shocked, amazed, perplexed. But he says, look, keep looking, put the evidence together. And even though the evidence might lead you to a place that's shocking, one thing is never in question. The grave's empty. And there's not a body. And so they have to put two and two together. See, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going to Galilee, and there you will see him. And I love this little line. Just as he told you, he's been telling you this. He's told you 4 or 5 times what's going to happen. He told you this was going to happen. And they went out and they fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone. And they were afraid. Happily ever after. Isn't there something missing here? I mean, what is missing to Mark's ending? An ending? There's an ending that's missing. And it's interesting because if a lot of your Bibles might say right after verse 8, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20. What in the world is a manuscript? Well, a manuscript is a copy of the oral story of this resurrection. See, they didn't go in and whip out their steno pad and go, "Okay, let me pencil out the details." I mean, they don't have time for that. That wasn't on their mind. They weren't expecting any of this. So What a manuscript is, it's a written copy of the oral story. And a written copy was very, very important because at this time in history, stories were beginning to circulate that weren't true. Stories about the resurrection that weren't true about Jesus and who he was and what happened. And so the disciples needed to write this down and get this right within the time frame of eyewitnesses so that the details could be verified. So if there wasn't a detail that matched, they could say, go talk to Salome, go talk to Mary. They were there. So they're trying to write the story down, get it codified, get it clear, so that it could be pure, so the story could remain accurate. And what this is saying is some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this long ending. There's an additional ending. See, all manuscripts, the stories were written at different times in history. Some were written within the time frame of the disciples. Others were written another 50 years later, 100 years later. And what scholars do is they always go to the earliest manuscripts. They always go to the earliest copies of the oral story. And why would they do that? They would go to the earliest stories because the earliest stories are the most accurate ones. It's the later ones that tend to have details or that are fudged or that don't have all the information straight. So they go to the earliest ones and they say, these are the ones we have the most confidence in that this is right. And so this later ending, this longer ending, is in manuscripts that are maybe 100 years or 200 years or 300 years later. And they say, this ending doesn't, it's not, we just can't verify that this was within the time frame of the earliest disciples, but we know that verses 1 through 8, this shows up in manuscripts that are within or they're really close to the time of the events that they took place in. And so scholars will say, verses 1 through 8, we can stand by. We say that's historical, verses 9 through 20, we're not so, we don't think that that's historical, so it doesn't carry the weight. But I find some hope, or I find that even the early church didn't like the short ending of Mark. Even the early church went, that's the end of the story? It can't be. There's got to be more. There's got to be more happening there. Why don't we have the wonderful ending of Matthew where Jesus is risen and he appears to people and he says, meet me on the mountain and there I will commission you to make more disciples. And then he ascends gloriously into heaven. And then you can say, thank you, you know, and they lived happily ever after and they went out and saved the world, right? Okay, there we can do that. Luke does something for us. He gives us two disciples that are trudging their way back to the little village of Emmaus. Their hearts are broken because they got to witness the events of Jesus and the crucifixion and the whole bit because they were in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're trudging their way home and a traveler comes up beside him. This is one of the appearances and says, why are you guys sad? And they look at him like, have you not been aware of what's happened in Jerusalem during the Passover? And he says, no, tell me. They have no idea that it's Jesus. He's alive. And they tell him the story and they get to the village and Jesus says that the traveler went to walk on. He said, no, stay with us, eat with us. And there's eating. And the text says in Luke 24 that while they're breaking bread with him, they look him and they recognize him. You're Jesus. Happily ever after. I mean, it just ties off some loose ends. And he says, go, make disciples. And they do, and they save the world. And we're sitting here because of that. Or John's ending, and I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but John's ending is so wonderful. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and in John's ending, he has Jesus resurrected on the shore, and they're out fishing because they're depressed. They're like, well, Jesus is dead. Let's go back to what we at least know how to do. Let's go fish. And they do, and they don't catch anything all night. And then a gentleman on the shore says, hey, how's the fishing? Hey, children, how's the fishing? And they say, it's terrible. And he says, throw the net on the other side. Like they don't know how to fish. And they haven't been doing this all night. And they do. And they can't, the nets are breaking. There's so many fish. And they know something miraculous has happened. And Peter sees Jesus. And Peter's so reckless, he jumps out of the boat, fully clothed with a tunic that is a sponge, and he's drowning, and he drags himself to shore, and he's standing there, and Jesus has a fire with fish prepared for it. Who knows how he caught them? He's Jesus, right? He's the man. So he's got a fire prepared, everything's ready, and then he looks Peter in the face, and he says, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, because Peter denied him 3 times. And Peter says, yes, 3 times. And we just have these wonderful little caveats that sew the story together. And then Jesus, you know, go make disciples and it's happily ever after. The thing that's missing in Mark is what? An ending. There's no ending to the story. It says, go, look for the disciples and tell them that Jesus is alive, just like he said he was going to be. And Peter, make sure you tell Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee, just like he said he would. And they go, okay. And they run and they don't say anything to anybody. And it says they're trembling and they're afraid. And what Mark, I think, wants us to do is he wants us to not, well, we should be asking questions like, so what happened? Did they tell Peter? Did they tell the disciples? Or did they just go run and hide? What happened? What happened to Peter? What happened to these women? Did they go hide? Did they remain silent? Or did they say something? And what Mark wants us to do by leaving it on a cliff, by not writing an ending, is he's not so much wanting us to ask the question, well, what did Peter do? And what did the disciples do? And what did the gals do? What Mark's wanting to know is what are you going to do? Right, this isn't a story. The difference between this story and a lot of the stories that we read or watch, you know, the stories you binge watch when it's a rainy Saturday and you go, I'm just going to take this Saturday and I'm going to watch an entire season of The Office, the entire season, right now. Get the popcorn out. Right? The diet's going away, and you watch it, and you watch it, and you get involved, right? Or you click on Amazon Prime, and you go, what's the latest thing? And you watch it, and what does every show do between, like if you choose to do multiple seasons, because we can do that now, right? We can go, season one and two, I tackled those yesterday, you know, no big problem. But what does every season do at the very end? Do they leave everything all nice and tidy for you? Is everything happily ever after? Or do they bring in a new character? Or do they have somebody die? You're like, they can't do that. You can't kill. He's the main character. What are we going to do? And you are involved. Like you're in it. And it's not like, oh yeah, let's just turn that off. You go, what's the next season? I got to watch this now. I got to figure out what happens. And this story is the same. But this story is different because this story is not just about you finding out the ending and then being able to close the book and go back to your life. The Bible says that this story, Jesus's story, is your story. It's my story. And that we're involved in this story. And in fact, God got so involved in our story as people and in your life, he got so involved, it's inextricably bound. God is inextricably bound to the human race. He has come in the form of his eternal son. He's clothed himself in flesh. He's entered into our life. He's experienced everything you've experienced. The highs, the lows. Have you lost a loved one? Yes. Jesus is lost. A loved one. He lost the presence of his eternal father, whose presence and love and joy he's been in from eternity past. And when he was on the cross, or even just before that, he cried out, why do I have to do this? Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? He lost the person that he's loved from before time even began. There's only one person who's experienced maybe something that you've experienced. You say, nobody knows what this feels like. Jesus knows. Have you ever had somebody abandon you? Have you ever had somebody turn you in? Have you ever had somebody turn their back on you? Have you ever had somebody betray you? Jesus has. Jesus knows what it's like to have one of the people he picked to be his follower. And he opened himself up to him. He made him his best friend. And he said, his best friend, one of Jesus' best friends turned him in for 30 pieces of silver. Have you ever felt abandoned, rejected? Jesus knows what that's like. Have you ever had somebody do something so extravagant for you that it was pretty hard to actually reach out and accept it? I mean, you wanted to say no, but it would have felt weird. So you took it, but it was hard for you to receive. Jesus has had that experience. Just before he enters into his Passion Week, a woman comes in and takes her most valuable possession. She takes a jar of what amounts to an essential oil that was worth 300 days' wages. Take your annual wage, take 3/4 of your annual wage, what you make in a year, take 3/4 of that, and a woman walks up with what amounts to 3/4 of a year's wages in a jar of alabaster oil, a jar of essential oil, and she breaks it on Jesus's feet, and she pours out this oil on his feet and on his head, and she gives Jesus the most prized possession that may have been passed down from generation to generation. And she gives it to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You have done a beautiful thing for me." And everybody else is irate. In fact, I just reading this the other evening, that seems to be the turning point where Judas goes, "This makes me sick. The extravagance. You know what we could have done with that money? We could have turned that in and fed, you know how many poor people we could have?" That seems to be the thing that for Judas just went, "I don't like it. I don't like the extravagance. I don't like the vulnerability. I don't like the costliness." But Jesus says, "Thank you." I mean, have you ever had somebody do something that's just so extravagant for you and you just, it had been shameful to turn it down, but it was hard to receive. And Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus has been so identified. The point I'm trying to make is everything we felt, everything we've experienced, Jesus, God himself in the form of the Son, has entered into our world. And everything we know, everything we've experienced, Jesus has experienced that. And so he's become fully identified. Jesus' story has become our story. This is not just, well, somebody was raised from the dead and that's nice for him. No, what Mark is trying to say is when this story ends on a cliff and we say, "What happened?" What Mark's trying to say is it's not so much what Peter does and it's not so much what the disciples do and the women, though that's important and we find that out from other accounts. If you only have Mark, the question we need to wrestle with is, what am I going to do? Because this has become, I mean, I'm involved now. I'm inextricably bound to this story. Jesus has entered into my world and this is real. And what am I going to do now? And Mark's saying, what are you going to do? Are you going to respond in faith? Are you going to respond and go, "I think I should follow this guy"? I mean, if you've been reading the previous pages about it, Mark has been laboring to try to make this story believable. And what Mark is doing by getting us to this ending is saying, the reason I'm going to leave this ending off, or for whatever reason he left it off, or for whatever reason, this is the final version we have of Jesus' story that's the most reliable. At the end of the day, Mark's ending does this. It says, your ending to your story is inextricably bound to how you respond to the ending of this story. You write the ending of your story based on how you respond to the end of his. Isn't that an incredibly scary, powerful thing? That we don't get to write the ending of our stories just any old way we want. And that's a really countercultural thing. The Bible makes this incredibly dangerous, incredibly gutsy statement. It says, you and I don't get to have happily ever after on just our own terms, our own way. That we don't just get to have our own happily ever, no, not everybody just can say, well, this is going to be my happily ever after, and this is going to be my happily ever after, and this is going to be my happily ever. Now, I get it. We're all pursuing these things for our happily ever after, and yet what Mark's ending does is he says, well, but see, ultimately, your ultimate happily ever after can only run through how you decide this story ends. How you respond to this story will decide whether or not you live happily ever after. That should make us joyful and exultant or furious. How dare he say that? Who does he think he is? He's God. And Mark says, this God, this Jesus, has every right and there's nothing he hasn't spared to say, if you really want to live happily ever after, you're going to write the ending to your story based on how you respond to the end of mine. Now, I expect, because I'm just like you, I'm going to go back out today and this week, and you know what? I'm going to go back out, I'm going to look at my home, and I'm going to go, I love my home. My home is amazing. I'm going to go home with my beautiful wife and my kids. And I'm not going to say, you can't make me happy. Only Jesus makes me happy. Right now, I'm going to go, thank you, God, for my wife. And thank you, Lord, for my kids. And thank you, God, for this house. And I mean, I have the privilege of coming and studying and what I love what I do. And I hope you go back to your work week tomorrow and you go, I love what I do. And maybe you think, I hate what I do, but God, thank you for a job. And so you're going to be grateful for that. So these aren't bad things. These are good things. But the problem is what we do in our hearts is we make them ultimate things. We make them everything. We say, I will be happily ever after if I have this. And I will be happily ever after if I have that. And you pour your entire existence into those things. And then when you achieve them, you finally go, you put your stake in the ground and you say, there, happily ever after. And I did it my way and on my terms. But the problem is, though those good things I mentioned, we could mention 100 other ones. What's the one thing that will bring those all to an end? What's the one thing, the one long shadow that's always cast over your spouse and your career and your health and your retirement and your home? It's death. Death will always ultimately take all of those things away. And so when we put our ultimate happily ever after in the hands of all of those things that we pursue, good things that have become ultimate things, we ultimately are brought to a place where we don't actually ultimately live happily ever after. We need something bigger. We need something eternal. We need something that will last. And what Mark is saying is he's the one. And he's the one because why? Because he's alive. He's alive. He's gone through death and he's come out the other side. And what Mark would say, the language that I'm using, I think he would say is, Jesus is the only one who can confidently say, I am the only one who now lives happily ever after. Because what are you going to do to me now? Kill me? You can't kill me. Nothing can stop me. I'm alive. You killed me once and I'm back. And the amazing story of the Bible is he says, and I want you to live happily ever after too. I want you to take the happily ever after you've been pursuing and dreaming of, and I want you to put that in my court. I want you to put that in my story. Because if you do that, it's not like Jesus is going to take away all those things. He's not going to take away maybe your family or your home or all those things, but all those things will find their proper place because your ultimate happily ever after is written in how you respond to this story. What Mark is saying is you write the end to your story and it either lives happily ever after or it doesn't based on how you respond to the end of this story. His story, the ending of his story. And so I just want to ask you, do you want to live happily ever after? I do. I do. And yet what Scripture says over and over and over again is if we really want to live happily ever after and not die, if we want to live forever with God and his new world and all the promises and hopes that Jesus holds out to us, it's not going to come apart from him. It's going to have to be with him at the center. I'm pretty confident that most of you didn't come in here saying, I don't want to live happily ever after. That's just a fairy tale. It is, but isn't it? Is it? Isn't happily ever after? That's in your bones. That's what you're for. God wants you to live happily ever after. But what the Bible says is there's only really ultimately one way to live happily ever after. And we don't get to decide that on our terms. What the story of at least Mark says is the way we're able to write a happily ever after story, the way we write a good ending to our story is depending on how we respond to the good ending of his story. And so I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to take another look at Jesus if you haven't already. Read this short ending of the story again maybe this week and go, that's how it ends? What do they do? Oh wait, what am I supposed to do? Because this isn't just a story that I wrap up, it's not meant to be, and just put back on the shelf. This is a story where we have become involved. Why? Because Jesus has become involved and he has inextricably bound himself to us, and we are inextricably his. Let's live happily ever after, but know that we're going to write the ending of our story based on how we respond to the end of his. Let's pray together. God, we marvel at your word, and it's surprising. Sometimes it just doesn't end the way we're anticipating, or we go, that's it? What are we supposed to do with that? And what Mark's trying to say is, well, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to run away and flee and be scared and not believe? Or are you going to look and see that there, even though the explanation might be out of this world, nothing else fits the data that you're alive. And you're the first person to live happily ever after, beyond the reach and power and decay of death. And you're holding out that victory to us. You want us to share in that with you. So God, I pray for us this week. I pray that you'd help us see that the ending we write to our story depends on the response that we have to the end of your story. And I pray you'd draw us to yourself, and you'd really help us see, as Mark has told us so many times, that you're the only one that can give us an ultimate happily ever after. It's in your name. Amen.